Out of reverence for God's word. Mark 9, verses 30 through 41. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Thus far God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you have one of the Bibles that reproduces Jesus' words in the Gospels in red, you'll notice that as we get to this part of Mark's Gospel, there's a lot more red. Jesus is doing more talking. So there's a subtle change in the way the recitation is proceeding from a series of narrative episodes to a series of what you might call teaching moments. And thankfully, we have been given, after the fact, these editorial headings which tell what each one of these little sections is about. They help us divide up these teaching moments. They wouldn't have all been at the same time or at the same place, so this is something of an arbitrary selection when we bunch them together like this. But because they are red-letter words, so to speak, because this is Jesus' teaching, we have to pay all the more attention. And we realize, or we will realize as we go forward, that some of these are hard words. This is something that we have to listen to, but it's hard to listen to. But today we have three different but connected episodes, if you will, of his teaching. And the first of them is in verses 30 through 32. And what it is a second prediction of his passion, a second prediction of what it is he is going to Jerusalem to accomplish and to undergo. And if you know the flow of the narrative, you remember that the first was back in chapter 8 when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus told Peter and the assembled disciples what that meant. And Peter immediately reversed course and was chewed out for his reaction. That was the first one. And there was, if that's number one, then there was 1A, if you will, when Peter and James and John accompanied Jesus onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the way down, Jesus spoke to them about keeping what had happened there secret, quiet, not spread about, until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And the three of them did not understand what rising from the dead meant. Now, Luke, in rendering this same scene, tells us that this particular moment took place immediately after the healing of the boy with the demonic spirit, what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. In Luke's version of it, you don't need to turn there, but this is in Luke chapter 9 in the second half of verse 43. Actually, verse 43 in Luke chapter 9 tells us that all were astonished at the majesty of God. In other words, they were awestruck by what Jesus had done in healing this boy. And then he goes on to recount that while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." And he makes this second prediction of what it is that's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. Now, when Luke tells it this way, it makes narrative sense in this respect. This episode with the healing of the boy with the demonic spirit would have been both a time of excitement and a time of disappointment, depending on who you were talking to. Obviously, excitement for the boy and for his father when the boy was restored to health. Obviously, disappointment for the disciples who had been presented with the problem of how to heal this boy and had failed miserably. And then perhaps we don't know what the reaction of Peter and James and John were coming down the mountain and discovering this scene with the other nine that they left there who had just completely fallen flat on their faces in trying to carry through on this. And so when Jesus, in doing this, is telling all of them now that there's a bigger story going on here than the excitement of this one particular exorcism, that there's something larger going on here, that this is all part of the prearranged journey towards the conclusion of what's going to take place in Jerusalem. Now, in each one of these predictions, Jesus is describing things that will happen to him, that will occur against him, if you will. But it's important to see when he describes this, each time, that in no way is he an unwitting victim or that he's deliberately seeking to cause offense. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not as if he's... First of all, the fact that he knows ahead of time what's going to happen. I mean, that's that he can predict so clearly that's what's going to happen. Now, if he'd said that and it didn't come to pass, we wouldn't even be reading the story. We wouldn't even be here. So, first of all, the idea that he's able to tell this ahead of time. But it isn't a question of him saying, "I'm just going to be going about my business and this is going to happen to me. Where's this going to come from? Why would this possibly occur?" Or it's not a matter of him saying, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to cause as much trouble as I possibly can. I'm going to get those Romans so aggravated at me that they're going to come after me and kill me." So in other words, he's not proposing committing what we call suicide by cop or suicide by Roman centurion. There's a sense here that he is entirely under command of everything that is taking place. He is proceeding on his mission irregardless of whatever may occur around him. And there's nothing haphazard about this. This shouldn't come as a surprise if you think ahead to what Peter preaches about in his Pentecost sermon. In Acts chapter 2, we're told this is part of Peter's sermon. After Peter understands all of this, after the fact, of course. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he tells the crowd, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you," that is the crowd, "crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So there's this picture of this was entirely God's plan, and yet this was the sinful act of both the crowd and the Roman authorities in putting him to death. There's nothing haphazard about it. Now, all of this, the disciples did not understand. Not only did they not understand it, they were afraid to ask about it. Once again, if you look at Luke's rendering of it, we're told that... Yeah, Luke's in here somewhere. I know he is. There he is. We're told that when Jesus says this to them, that they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Now, that should ring a bell, because that sounds very similar to what happens to the two who encounter Jesus, the risen Jesus, on the Emmaus Road. The fact of his identity was hidden from them. We don't know what that means. We don't know that it had something to do with his appearance or the way he spoke or with their perception, and in this case with their hearing. But in any event, we're told that they are up in the air. They are left baffled by what it is he's saying to them in this prediction of what will take place. And reading it, we have to say, why would they not understand what rising from the dead means? That seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But he's dead. He's risen from the dead. Well, and it's all the more hard to understand because, as far as we know, there was an expectation of a general resurrection at the end of the age. You read in John chapter 11, Jesus with Mary and Martha. Jesus, in that conversation, he tells her, your brother will rise again. She says, I know he will rise again at the last day. There was an expectation of a general resurrection at the end of the age. So why should they be surprised about the idea that he was going to rise from the dead? We don't know for sure, but the best we can conclude is what we've learned earlier on in here, is that the idea of a Messiah, the anointed one, being the one who was going to be crucified, was still so foreign to them that they could not bring it, they could not conceive of the whole picture of the one who was to be the glorious king to come and rescue the people being killed and then rising from the dead. The whole thing, just the category, did not make sense to them. This was their stumbling block. Now, the thing about Jesus' predictions here, and I think we want to go away with this, they add emphasis and impetus to these teaching moments that follow, where he makes these pronouncements that we're going to see in these succeeding sessions. The Messiah who will undergo this unique life and death and resurrection is the only one who can speak with absolute authority, especially saying things that are hard for us to hear. And if you've looked ahead beyond where we are in today's lesson and you see what's in the rest of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter, you can see he's saying some things that are hard to hear. Yet he has the unique authority to say these things. And so first of all, in the first episode here, if you will, we have this prediction, this second prediction of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. All part of a preordained plan, all part of what Jesus knows is coming, all part of what it is that he has come to accomplish for us. Well, the second passage is verses 33 through 37. And I call that being right size. Now, this just may be an illustration of the way my mind works, which, for what that's worth, there's a portion of the 12th step and the 12-step programs which proposes the idea that what separates the addict from the ordinary person is that the ordinary person learns through the course of his or her life to be right size, to play within the lines that have been laid out for that person, to, I hate to do it with this football game coming up tonight, but to do their job. All right. It was inevitable, okay? It's everywhere. You can't avoid it. And that by contrast, the addict was a person who was not learning to be right size. Jesus is telling his disciples here about being right size. What happens? Well, they're proceeding south into Galilee. They come back to Capernaum. They are in the house. We don't know what the house is. The house could very well be Peter's house. This is where they started out from, if you remember. It's not unlikely. And it's a really awkward moment. What's that commercial? Want to get away? Well, the disciples had been on the road after all of this, talking about which one of them was the greatest. Can you imagine what that conversation was like? Peter and James and John were sort of like, we're the ones that went up on the mountain with him. We got it going on. When we come back down in the valley and you mokes can't even possibly get it right, getting rid of this evil spirit out of this boy. And the other nine are saying, yeah, you go up on the mountain with him. You have a nice time up there. You leave us to do this work down here. This isn't easy, you know. And that would have been the tone of the discussion. And Jesus asked them, what were you talking about? Now, he could have told what they were talking about. And of course, he knew what they were talking about. And they didn't dare answer because they knew how awkward it was, what they had been talking about. So Jesus has to have a serious teaching moment with them about this. Verse 35, he sat down. That's the posture of the rabbi who was teaching, and called them all. For this is more than just teaching on the way. This is teaching. This is serious teaching. And what he teaches them is what you might call the great reversal. But the servant, and the word here is diakonos, for which we get deacon. It's not doulos, the bond servant, but it's diakonos, the servant, the one who serves, who does the ordinary things. The servant is regarded in the eyes of the world as the least, is in God's eyes the first or the greatest. It's a great reversal. And then by way of illustration of that, he takes up this child. Now, we say, oh, isn't that cute? He takes up a little baby, a little toddler, and it was probably not as sentimental as we would think it is, for this reason. In that day and age, infant mortality was extremely high. A child of this age did not have really good prospects of surviving past the age of 5. I'm not saying they didn't love their children. I'm not saying these children were disposable. But it is not perhaps as cute, quotes, as we might suppose. What he is telling us by doing this, especially in that context, is that by welcoming, holding, loving, enfolding this very least of these with a servant attitude is the greatest. So it adds emphasis to what that sort of thing might mean in our context, because he is taking up this child who has the least and the smallest of prospects, especially given the infant mortality rate that would have been absolutely common, no matter what level of society you're talking about. And the smart people tell us there's even a play on words hidden underneath this verse. Jesus would have been speaking Aramaic. In Aramaic, the word for child and the word for servant is the same word. And so in this picture, he has this picture of welcoming the least of these as the servant heart that is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And then, as he often does, he ups the ante in verse 37 here. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What's he saying? He's saying caring for the least of these equals receiving Jesus. Caring for the least of these, this tiny child with poor prospects in these circumstances, is the equivalent of receiving Jesus. If you're listening here, you'll hear shades of Matthew chapter 25. As you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. That's the passage the politicians love to quote out of context. You know that one. And secondly, there's an emphasis in here that we don't often hear in Mark. Think about this. This is Trinitarian, or at least it points in that direction. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That sounds more like John's gospel, doesn't it? That's not a theological note that we've heard specifically emphasized in Mark, but there it is. Not only receiving Jesus means receiving the one who sent Jesus. No more explanation about what that means, but there it is in that phrase, the idea that he has been sent for this particular task, for this particular unfolding of events, which he has said is going to take place in Jerusalem. And then we have John, one of the three who went up on the mountain of Transfiguration. John, one of the two who with his brother was nicknamed by Jesus the Sons of Thunder. You got to wonder where that came from. God bless him. If this was if verse 38 immediately follows on 37, John is really not listening, okay? Because Jesus has just sort of settled them all down with this teaching. And John's like, Teacher, there was this guy over here, and he was doing stuff but he's not one of us. Should we have stopped him? Don't forget, John was the same one who wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village for not listening to their preaching. So that's where he was coming from. So what's going on here? Apparently someone other than one of the 12 was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he was succeeding. Now, who was this person? Maybe he was a disciple of John the Baptist. Maybe he was, somebody suggested, and I think this is a great suggestion. Maybe he was that healed and restored demoniac from the Gadarene demoniac. The guy the evil spirits were sent into the herd of pigs back in, I think it's chapter 5. Remember what Jesus told that fellow? Go and tell people what the Lord has done for you. So if in fact he was doing that, he may have been out there casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the problem wasn't that he was bringing Jesus' name into disrepute by failing. The problem in John's eyes was he was succeeding. John didn't like the idea that there was competition out there and that this was working. And Jesus' answer is, in verse 40 here, whoever is not against us or against you is on our or on your side. And then verse 41 is an illustration of that principle. Now, this calls for us to divert briefly into the idea of all the divisions and denominations that have sprung up in Christianity since Jesus' time. And this teaching, what Jesus says here, is a vital corrective to our tendency to divide ourselves. Now, I know, I'm a Baptist, and I'm talking about divisions in denominations. I should just not say anything, because we're the worst. There are more kinds of Baptists than I can name. But from your context, the congregational context, prior to the formation of the United Church of Christ in 1957, I think it is, I may have the numbers backwards, but in any event, if you look at a flow chart of the congregational churches prior to that time, it looks like a cat's cradle. It's the most confusing thing you've ever seen in your life. And like I said, the Baptists are even worse. And then you have all the independent churches. Now that sounds contrary to what Jesus is teaching here, doesn't it? It sounds like we've just totally ignored it. Why is it that we're so divided? Why is it that we've gone all over the place? Well, you might know the saying, in necessary things or in essentials, unity, in doubtful things or in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Okay? I'm sure you've heard that. There's a problem with who said it. We don't really know. It could have been St. Augustine. It could have been Philip Melanchthon. It could have been Richard Baxter. I've heard maybe a half a dozen possibilities for who said it. But the question is, what's necessary or what's essential and what's doubtful or what's unessential? Let me give you a couple examples to show why it is that we've had so much trouble with that. Remember when we studied in Ephesians? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. One baptism. Yeah, we agree that baptism is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but what kind of baptism? Do you baptize babies or don't you? Now, right here is the division, okay? I'm a Baptist. Y'all are Congregationalists. We divide on that, and yet we can fellowship together, at least until it becomes an issue. If I find out it's an issue, I'm sure you'll let me know. But that's one baptism, okay? What do we do with that? One faith refers to the doctrinal content of our faith, not just that we believe in Jesus. But does it mean you have to have a particular view about the end times? Do you see where this is going? Do you see how this can get so complicated? Okay, what Jesus is saying here was summed up very well by John Wesley in these words. Upon the whole, we are to be rigorous in judging ourselves and candid in judging each other. What's that mean? It means that some people who we might say aren't, air quotes, really Christians, may be advancing the kingdom of God. Because our idea of what of someone who's really a Christian may say that something is necessary when in fact it's something about which you should have charity. Let me just close it with one example. Very simple example. Near the end of his life, my father had heart surgery, fairly serious heart surgery. This was in the fall of 1997. He was an advanced enough age. It was too late for this kind of thing. But in any event, my father was a Methodist all his life. Methodist choir director, Methodist organist, the whole bit. When he was waiting in the hospital to go into surgery, he received a blessing from the nun who was on duty that day, going around blessing the patients going into surgery. He told me till the day he died how pleased he was to have the blessing from that nun. And he came from an era in which the Catholic priests were not even allowed to walk into Protestant churches. There was that much separation. And so that's one point where the barriers fall down. And this is the sort of thing Jesus is telling about. Paul talks in Philippians about those who preach Christ out of envy or rivalry against him. I still have no idea what that is. How do you preach Christ out of envy or rivalry? Paul doesn't mind, because either way, Christ is preached, he says. That's what matters, is that Christ is proclaimed. And so Jesus is saying, don't get so territorial, as it were, about what it is you 12 are doing, because if this man, whoever he might have been historically, is casting out demons in Jesus' name, he is not against you, he is not against us, he is for you, he is for us. Now, with this I'm going to come to a close here. There's another side to this coin. It's not in this particular text, but it leads us to it of necessity. Jesus did allow for the possibility that at his return, people would come to him and say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Okay, it's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he would reply, he tells us in that, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Okay, so Jesus says in here, whoever is not against us or against you is with you or with us. But he also says in Matthew 12 and 30, he who is not with me is against me. Notice the difference. And here it makes a difference which word is in there, okay? He says to the disciples, whoever is not against you or against us is with you or with us. But he does also say, he who is not with me is against me. So our personal relation, our personal reaction to the claims of Christ is not optional. There isn't any neutrality. It's not anything goes between me and Jesus, between you and Jesus. You see the difference there? We're called to charity in terms of our dealing with one another because the church has developed across lands, across cultures, across different circumstances. We wouldn't expect it to appear the same. And yet the one thing, the one pole star, if you will, the one guiding star is the relation of these individuals to Jesus, what they say about him, not what they say about how they do church, not what they say about who they baptize, not what they say about their view of the end times, not what they say. You can make the list on longer and longer. What matters is the individual relationship to him, to his claims. That's not optional. There's no neutrality. There's no anything goes with that. Does that sound hard? It's hard only if we forget the fact that at this table, he meets us in complete giving, in complete surrender, in complete salvific completion, if you will. That's what it means to be fed the bread of life, to be joined one with another, and to have this mysterious connection by the power of the Holy Spirit that you can't diagram, you can't make a chart of it, you can't sketch it out on paper, but it's as true as anything can possibly be. That's the joy that with which we come to this table. And it's on that basis that I ask that we close in prayer, we will sing a closing hymn, and then we will come and receive at this table the very bread of life. Let us pray. Father, thank you that for all the confusion that began with the 12 and has carried on amongst all of us right to this day, thank you that there's no confusion in Jesus. That he was crystal clear, even as he walked on that road teaching the disciples what it was he was going to, what it was that was going to take place, what it was he was going to accomplish. We were told that on the mountaintop he discussed with Moses and Elijah the exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem, the rescue of his people. And in fact, he did so. It was the evil actions of sinful men that put him on that cross, and yet it was part of the express plan and foreknowledge of you. Lord, we don't understand that, but we receive it graciously, gladly, by faith. We rest in that, for without that we are lost. Father, he rose from the dead. Such a wonderful promise. Such a wonderful promise, the resurrection of the dead. Oh, my, I cannot begin to put into words the joy that that brings. May we, in coming to this table, together as your people, be, according to the promise of your word, joined by one to another, as we are made one by consuming this one bread, and we are made one with you. Don't ask us to diagram it. We couldn't begin to. Prevent us from trying to explain it, Father. Give us the faith to receive it. Father, whatever I've said that's wrong or unhelpful or beside the point, just let it be forgotten. Just cast it away. But what is of you, what is of Jesus, what is of your saving word, let it remain. Let it bear fruit. Let you be glorified here in this place, in this time. And we give you all the praise. I pray now that you would hear the prayers of your people here in this place, in this time.